This time, the children can be dismissed for junior church. Thank you, Doug and Donna, for that special, and to everybody who participated in our congregational singing in the service so far. This morning, we'll be starting at the beginning of the book of John. We'll be considering the Word made flesh in John 1, verses 1 to 14. Now, we're talking about the Word of God being made flesh. I want you, if you can, picture in your mind holiness. Try to picture and describe what justice looks like. Liberty. These are concepts. These are abstract and something that are kind of hard for us to flesh out in concrete terms. Now, these are just human concepts. Imagine the mind of God. The mind of God that's so much higher than our mind. So totally out of our conception. There's no way we could comprehend it. There's no way we could describe it. But that's exactly what Christ is. Christ is the Word of God. He is the expression of the mind of God. But he became flesh so that he could come into our realm of comprehension, so he could come into our sphere of understanding, so we could comprehend him, so we could connect with him. So let's turn in our Bibles together, the beginning of the book of John, John 1, starting in verse 1. If we could stand for the reading of God's Word. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for its perfect revelation. And thank you for its revelation in the person of Christ. Please guide and direct this message, Lord, and use it as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we have, if you will, John's version of the Christmas story. It's not about Bethlehem, it's not about shepherds and wise men, but it's about eternal God becoming flesh, becoming man for us. And I think even for believers, it's possible to lose the eternal nature of Christ in the baby at Bethlehem. Yes, we know he's God and became man, but John does such a strong job here of emphasizing that Christ has always been. The baby in Bethlehem was not the starting point for him. We see that he is and always has been closely involved with humanity, but now in a special way as our Savior. So we're going to consider Christ, who is the Word made flesh, how he's the source of life, how he is the source of light, and how he is the source of license. He's the source of life in the first four verses here. In the beginning. Now this evening we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. So we're going to talk about this phrase a good bit there, in the beginning, because in Genesis it's something that's been hotly debated. But to give you the answer up front here, in the beginning, this is looking at creation, the beginning of time. After God was in eternity past, and eternity past is not something we can comprehend because there was no time. It's not something we can put events that happened in order. So when time started, when God began his creation, this is before the Nativity, before the Annunciation, all the way back at the very start, we see that was the Word. When everything else started, Christ was. Before that, it was God alone. It was the persons of the Trinity alone in perfect union there. We can go back as far as we want, past the beginning of everything, and Christ is there to look us in the face. He always has been. He's there. We see him make this perfectly clear in John 8:58. In John 8:58, Christ makes clear to those who will listen that he is eternally existent. He's in the eternal present, which is a defining attribute of God. John 8:58, he's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham, born almost 2,000 years before, Jesus said, "I was before that, and it's not just I was, but I am." That's the name of God. God is the eternally self-existent one. He has no beginning, he has no end, nothing needed to start for God to get started. He's in the eternal presence. So that's a clear claim of Christ at his deity. And by their reaction, he says that multiple times, and by their reaction, we know the Pharisees knew what he was talking about. That didn't go over their head. By the anger they showed, they knew he was claiming to be God through that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word used as a name and a description of Christ is exclusively used by John. Many of you probably know the Greek word for that is the logos. The idea, it's not just something that you speak, but the word is an expression of a thought. The word of the Lord used throughout the Old Testament is used as an expression, either of God's commands or God's creation. It's the revelation of God. Oftentimes, the word of the Lord is used as, it's not necessarily something specific he said, but the word of the Lord was the sum of his revelation in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we have here in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment, the summation, the consummation of everything that God has to say to mankind. Now, the Greek philosophers, they would use this word logos as a concept, as an abstract idea, something kind of greater than themselves, like wisdom or something, but the logos was some, like I said, kind of an abstract concept that they would attain to, but was always just somewhat out of reach. But their idea of a logos was certainly not personal. Christ is so much better than that, in that he's not just the sum of the mind of man, but he's the sum of the mind of God, but he came in flesh in a personal way. But also we see a deeper meaning in the Aramaic. So in the Targums, which were the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic, which many people spoke, we know that the Jews would not say the name of God, Jehovah. It was too holy for them to utter. The tetragram, they call it, YHWH. So they couldn't even write that. So how do you characterize that when you're making a translation? So they translated it in Aramaic as Memra, which means word. So this is once again a clear indication that by being the Word, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, words reveal the heart or the mind of the source. Christ talked to the Pharisees. He said, it's not the things that go into you that defile a man. It's not eating with unwashed hands. It's not eating the wrong foods. But that which comes out defiles them. Because your words, your expressions, that's what's going to reveal the corruption of your heart. Well, Christ as the Word was the revelation of the perfect mind, the perfect heart of God the Father. And to be the Word of God, that's to an original Jewish audience, that's a huge deal, because they took God's word so seriously. They had a special reverence for the Bible, the words of God, the name of God. A Jewish speaker I heard say that you couldn't even write out on a chalkboard in school, you couldn't write the name of God or certain of the specially lauded words of God, because nobody would erase that. So you just have to leave them on there and get rid of the chalkboard, because they held the words of God in such high esteem. Well, here we have the very Word of God revealed to us in flesh. He's the personal manifestation of the divine nature. God is a spirit, but Christ became flesh, so, as I said before, so we could comprehend him. He's not abstract, he's personal. Now, John, as I said, is the only writer to use this characterization, but he uses it in the gospel. We'll use it in his epistle, the first epistle, as we'll look later. He also uses it in Revelation, and I want to look at that right now in Revelation 19, 13. In Revelation 19, in a minute here in the Gospel of John, we're going to look at Christ's role in creation, but we see him as the word is also critical in the consummation. Revelation 19:13, we have the vision of Christ's second coming. Not the rapture, but him coming back to earth in power. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Christ was the Word from eternity past. He was the Word in creation. He was the Word in his incarnation. He's going to be the Word in the consummation of human history. And him being the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is a key theme for John. His picture of Christ is that Jesus Christ was God. So he cuts to the chase in his first two verses to make that abundantly clear. And I don't know how anyone could get around this. There's no way to equivocate out of this. It says the Word was God. There's no room for him to be an angel. There's no room for him to be some lesser deity, lesser God, exalted creature. He is the same as the Father. Jesus Christ is the same substance of the Father. He was God. But he is also with God. He was in this eternal communion with the Father. And once again, we can't comprehend eternity past, but there the Trinity was, and they weren't waiting around for creation to happen. They weren't thinking, gee, we need something else here. They were in perfect unity and perfect communion, and they were complete without anything else. Christ, through all eternity, had this unbroken communion of being with the Father, yet he was willing to relinquish this for a time to take on flesh and come to earth. He was still God, but now we see him praying, just as we do. That's not something he would have had to do in eternity past because they were just in perfect communion. But he came to earth and he finally had to have the Father turn his back on him as he bore our sin. He knew that was coming, but yet he became flesh for us. And the fact that he was God and with God, that's a great expression of the mystery of the Trinity. I can't fully explain it to you how he's one God, he's one substance, but he is in three persons. But we have it here. They are obviously both God, but yet it's not just God acting a different way. Jesus isn't just the way God dealt with humanity in a certain time. Jesus Christ was with God. He is a separate person. So it's important for us to keep that distinction in mind as well. And now we know he was with God, he came to earth, but now he's back in heaven. He's back with God in this intense communion with God, but now he uses that to our advantage. He is on the right hand of God interceding for us. He is using that intimate connection with God to take us before the Father's throne, to express our prayer requests, our needs, our wants, our praises. He's using this complete communion to our benefit and to our advantage. Then as we move on to verse 3, we see more of the Word, how all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. He is the source of the physical universe, the source of all physical life. Nothing that was made without him. Well, that leads us to the conclusion that obviously Christ was not made. Nothing was made without him. Therefore, he could not have been made. He cannot be a created being. He is the eternal God. And it's not just that he was kind of present for the broad strokes, that he kind of did things out in a general way, but he's responsible for the individual aspects of creation, and he cares for the individual aspects. We know that he knows the hair that's on our heads. We know that he knows when a single sparrow falls. I don't know it's that way anymore, but in the early episodes of VeggieTales when I was little, their sign-off was always that God made you special and he loves you very much. And that's true, that in Christ's creation, each one of us is a special creation. He doesn't just think of us as the mass of humanity. He knows us individually, he loves us, he cares for us individually, and desires for us to know him. He is the source of all physical life. There is no life apart from Christ. But he is also then the source of spiritual life. And now we'll look at 1 John 1:1 to see him as the word of life. Now, life is used 36 times in the Gospel of John. Life is a big deal to John, and generally he's talking about spiritual life. And he's emphasizing, once again, Christ as the source. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Jesus Christ is the word. He's the very expression of life from the heart of God. There are at least four things as humans that we require for life. We need light, air, water, and food. Well, Christ is all four. We see here that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He elsewhere just says that he is the light. So Christ is the source of light. We know that he is the bread of life. We know that he is living water. We see him elsewhere described as the breath of God. So from a spiritual aspect, Christ is everything that we need for spiritual life. But as fallen man, we see in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We, apart from Christ, do not have that light. The state of fallen man is one of spiritual darkness, spiritual deadness. We need to be quickened. We have no understanding of these spiritual truths apart from Christ. But praise the Lord, spiritual life he gives. And by this, we're able to see him. We're able to understand him. And we're able to grasp his salvation. By the revelation he gives, we can know him and we can be saved. That is Christ as the source of life. But secondly, he is the source of light. I've already alluded to it, but now as we move to verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Christ brings light to man. Christ shines his light. He shined it while he was on earth. But still, in the working of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, Christ is shining his light abroad to men today. But we see the darkness comprehended it not. The world apart from Christ is utter blackness. It's utter darkness. And it couldn't, this word can be understood, it's got different shades of meaning. It couldn't comprehend it, it couldn't understand it, but also it couldn't grasp it. The world could have tried to grab a hold of Christ or actually tried to overcome him, to overcome the light. It couldn't do any of these things. The darkness could not stand up against the light. The darkness could not comprehend it. It couldn't take it in. The darkness just exists apart from the light. And as individuals, we look around and see many things going on in the world, and we say, yes, there's darkness of sin there, but apart from Christ, as individuals, we are in complete and utter darkness. And that's the way Satan likes it. Satan's whole desire is to keep man in the dark. We really see that in the parable of the sower. Remember, the first soil is the hard soil, the one that the seed just lands on top of. That's what Satan wants. He wants us to get us in the dark. He wants to get us good and hard so that the seed of the gospel just lands on the surface and he can pluck it away. That he can shield our eyes from any light that might come. That's Satan's whole game, to keep us from receiving this light. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." We're in total darkness, but we have a responsibility. Christ is shining from the light, but apart from him, we close our eyes to it. We cover our eyes. We don't want to receive it. He calls for us to wake up. He calls for us to turn. When we hear the gospel, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we need to open our eyes so we can receive the light, so we can receive the picture of Christ, we can receive the understanding of him and how to receive the gospel. And then in John 12, he describes us as the children of light, the sons of light. In John 12:35, we see how we're partakers of the light, but we need to, even as believers, we need to grab hold of it. John 12:35 and 36. He's speaking specifically to the disciples here. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So even as believers, we know that we're not dealing with Christ as a physical man. We don't need to worry about him going and hiding himself, because we always have the Holy Spirit. But as believers, we need to be continually appropriating the light of God. That yes, we've received it, and we've received salvation, but there's still some times that Christ shines the light on an area of our life. This is an area of service I want for you. Or this is an area of life that you need to give over to me. This is a pattern of life that is not pleasing to me, and we want to go like this. We say, I'd rather not see that, Lord. I'd rather hide that from my life. He says, even as believers, we need to appropriate that light. As Christ will shine in our lives, we need to open our eyes to it, we need to receive it, and we need to act in accordance with it to be the beneficiaries of the full power of the light he gives. We see here the man who proclaimed the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. So this is John the Baptist. The Apostle John who wrote this, he consistently just refers to him as John. But by the description given here, the emphasis of his ministry is not on the baptizing. Yes, he did baptizing as an outward work, as people giving an outward sign of their repentance, which he called for. But according to John here, his primary goal was to be a witness. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. See, perhaps John would have liked to have been known as John the Witness, because his whole goal was to draw attention to Christ. His whole goal was that the Son of God is coming. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to be ready to receive him. John was foretold in the Old Testament. If we look at Malachi 3:1, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi was preparing the way. We see the one who's going to prepare the way for Christ, which was then picked up right at the beginning of Matthew, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Malachi 3:1. There we see, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The messenger. That was John's role. That's how he was foretold to be a messenger from God, bringing news that the Messiah, the one who was desired for centuries, that he was on his way. And likewise, the other Gospels, they are worried about where John came from. That his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth, and how he was a cousin of Christ. John's not worried about his physical descent. What John draws attention to is that he was foretold, that he was a man sent from God. Both Christ and John the Baptist, what John emphasizes here is that they came from God. It's not their physical birth, that's the key, but their divine commission, their divine message. As I've said, his whole purpose was to point people to Christ. These people that were in the darkness, he is preparing them to receive the light. And I think that really shows the magnitude of the blindness of people. The blindness of Israel then, the blindness of people today. That usually, when you turn on a light, you don't need anybody to announce it. Light makes itself known. But the people, and even people today, were so spiritually blind that somebody needs to tell you that the light is on. Because we refuse to see it. We have our eyes shut so tight to the things of God that we need someone to cry out and say that the light is here. In verse 8, he goes on a little bit. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And we look at maybe why he makes such a clear point of this in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13 to 14. Because there was some confusion of how John fit in with Christ's ministry. Were they the same person, or what was the connection there? So Matthew 16, 13 and 14. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So there were people, because John seemed to kind of go off the scene right as Christ was kind of taken off, so they thought, well, maybe this is the same guy. But John wants to make abundantly clear to anybody who has questioned that no, John was not Christ. He was simply a divinely inspired prophet sent before to shine the light and make ready the way of Christ. As believers, we ought to have the same job as John, that our lives should bear witness of the light. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That needs to be our goal, that others through us will see the light of Christ and therein believe. Verse 9, speaking of Christ, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John's message was to point anyone he talked to Christ. It wasn't a message for a few over here. It wasn't a message for some. Anyone he talked to, his desire was to point them to Christ. And Christ isn't saying that John's light is false or anything, but Christ is the true light in the same way the sun is the true light. And John and we're the moon, that the only light we can show is a reflection of him. Here it speaks in verse 10, he was in the world. Now, verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We've got two key themes of John's gospel here from the message of John the Baptist. The first is that he was a witness. Everything in John's gospel, it's all about pointing people to Christ and that he is God. Every miracle in the gospel of John, it's a sign. It's not about healing people, it's all about a sign for Christ to point to his deity, to show who Christ is. All the works, all the followers of Christ need to be a witness to point to who he is. And the second, we saw in verse 7, at the end, that all men through him might believe. That's the second key word here in the gospel, is to believe. John never uses the word faith. We often use that because that's the word Paul uses so much. It's the same idea, but John constantly uses the word believe. Anyone who will approach Christ must receive the light and must believe. That's the key to receive the light, is to believe on him. And we'll look at that further as we get to verse 12. But Christ, his light comes into the world. It cometh to every man. Of course, Christ's initial ministry was to the nation of Israel, but he shed his light to the Samaritan woman at the well. He shed his light on the Syrophoenician woman in the north in what's modern-day Lebanon. His light would go forth throughout the world to the Gentiles. And as I said, his light shines through us. There's a story of a man, the turn of the last century. He was on a transatlantic voyage, and it was late at night, and he was awoken by the dreaded cry when you're on the ocean of man overboard. So he looked out his porthole, and it was all darkness. He couldn't see anything, so he picked up the lantern that was in his room and shined, and he still couldn't see anything. He peered and peered, and he looked for a couple minutes, and just he couldn't tell what was going on, so he went back to bed. Then at breakfast the next day, he saw that the man was rescued, and they said, who was shining the light last night? He said, well, that was me. I was looking out my window. And they said, the beam of light out of the porthole, it shined right on that man, and we would never have seen him in the darkness if that light didn't shine on him. So we never know where our light's going to shine, but if we let the light shine, God will use it. But the light, the testimony of works is not enough, because the world is so blind to the darkness. Nobody would have known to look for the light if there hadn't been the shout of man overboard. We've got to shout, we've got to say the word of the witness of the Lord so that the light can shine, that people will know to open their eyes and to see it and to accept it. But if we let our light shine, we might not see anything. Ourselves, we may never see the man that's drowning, but the Lord will use our light to see that he is rescued. The third point here in verses 10 to 14 is we see that Christ is the source of license. And I'm taking that from verse 12, that he gives the power. He gives the authority. He gives us the license to be his children. That we have an opportunity that we never had before. But let's start in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was not understood. Now, I don't think verses 10 and 11 are simply synonyms. I think what verse 10 is talking about is the pre-incarnate work of Christ. How he was in the world. It's not that he helped make everything and then he just kind of hid in heaven for a while and then was coming back. God in the person of Christ was constantly involved in his creation. He came here in a physical way in the theophanies of the Old Testament, the Old Testament appearances of Christ. But he wasn't just waiting around twiddling his thumbs to be incarnate at Bethlehem. He was constantly involved in his creation. He has the constant work of upholding it. It's not that God just made creation and let it be. He still provides the motive force that keeps everything working, that keeps us together. And in creation, as we look at creation, it's clearly seen that there is a creator. That has been inherent in the hearts, the minds of men, as long as there has been man, that as we look at creation, we know deep down within us that there's something more. We know it's a nagging feeling, and many people wish to shove it away, but we innately know that there was something that made this, and based on that, we know that there is something he wants from us. We know that there is a God, and we have some idea of his standard. This is what's called the general revelation of God. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, that all men have seen it. No one is without, there is no one without excuse. Everybody has seen creation. Everybody innately knows that there is a God and that we have some responsibility to him. So for all of human history, Christ has been making himself known through creation, but the world knew him not. Because of the depth of our blindness and our sinful hearts, general revelation is not enough. Because of our sin, it's enough that we can know God, it's enough to condemn us, but it is not enough for our salvation because of our sinfulness and our rejection of it. But then in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is now the incarnate Christ. He was just kind of in the background of creation, making things happen. And now he steps into the foreground. He takes on flesh to intimately work amongst mankind and be known of mankind. He's no longer veiled. He's openly proclaiming his message. He's openly proclaiming the need of salvation and how he alone makes that possible. But once again, he's rejected. He's ignored. He came unto his own, and the implication there is his own things. His own things are creation. He made it. He works in it. So he came into the world which he made. He came into a world which belonged to him, but his own, the second one, the implication is his own people. His own people received him not. He came, and all people are his people because, once again, we're all created by him. We're all created in the image of God. And we have salvation open to us. But he specially came to his own people, the Jews, God's chosen people who God chose to work through. And his people after the flesh, Christ was born a Jew. He was the Messiah. He came according to all their prophecy. And if you look at the prophecies of Daniel and the timeline, it was pretty clear of when the Messiah was going to come. And Christ fulfilled it all. He came to his own people, and there should have been no question who this was, but still his own received him not. And once again, it's all the more tragic. And today, his own people still reject him. Both Israel as a nation, but people as a whole reject. And it's not that they didn't understand. It's not that we're just ambivalent to Christ. But to everyone who doesn't receive him, we're an enemy. It's an active rejection of his word. If we have heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit has pricked our hearts. And as people, we have actively fought against that and said no to it and rejected the word of God. This is the state of the world by and large, that they knew him not, that they received him not. But praise the Lord, now there's a pivot. But, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Nevertheless, there are those that will believe. Let's look at a very familiar passage, John 3. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. John 3, starting in verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. Five times in there we see believe. That is the emphasis when the gospel is presented. The difference maker is whether or not one believes. That is the requirement. And it's not just a belief of the head. It's not, I think that's true, that makes sense to me. But there's always a preposition that's associated with believe. It's always that we believe on Christ or we believe in Christ. It's not the idea that I believe that chair is going to support me, but it's I believe it and I'm going to sit down. I'm going to take the action of faith and put the trust in that. That's what needs to happen. We put our belief in Christ by leaning on him, by receiving him as Lord, admitting our sins, and giving them over to the power of his blood. So this is the differentiator. Those that received him not, but those that received him are the same as those that believe on him. Do we receive him and believe on him, or did we not? That's the biggest question in all of human history. That's all that's going to matter at the end. At judgment day, that is going to be the one and only question of great significance. Did you receive him? Did you believe on him or not? Those in verse 11, verses 10 and 11, they face judgment. But those in verse 12, we have the power to become the sons of God. And this is not power as an idea of might and strength. It's not that we believe on him and now we did this of our own might somehow, or we've got all this strength and power. We do have power by the Holy Spirit as believers. But the idea here, the power we have is a delegated authority. As I said before, a license from God to be his child. A license from God to join his family. This all wholly comes from the Father. We receive the legal right of adoption. We are now part of God's family with all the privileges and associate and powers and opportunities associated with it, associated with being a child of a king. It's amazing what an ID can do for us. You've got a driver's license that can let you, if you got the right kind soon, it'll let you fly, it lets you go a lot of different places. A police officer, what differentiates a true police officer from somebody who's just dressing up is that they've got an official badge, that they have that authority delegated to them to fulfill their task. That's what we have from Christ. What differentiates us is the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The name of Christ is what indicates that he is God. If we believe on his name, we accept who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is Christ, that he is God made flesh, and that he is our Savior. We know that we are sinners and that he is our Savior when we believe on his name. Verse 13 shows that we are not only adopted, but also in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the new birth, another ongoing theme that we're going to see in John's gospel, that once we are saved, there is something that happens. It's a new birth. It's a distinct change. We're not only children on paper in God's family, but we're both adopted, but we are actually born into God's family. And in that, we get the family resemblance. We're Christians. We're to be little Christ. We have the family resemblance of him. It's a spiritual birth here, as we'll talk about in a few weeks when he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I enter my mother and be born again? And Christ makes very clear this is a spiritual birth. It's not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something that a father and a mother can decide to do, can decide to have a spiritual child. It's not of any human means or human will, but it's wholly planned and performed by God. We can certainly, we can and ought to desire the salvation of others. We can pray for it. We can do all we can to accomplish the salvation of others, to bring them to that point, but we cannot finish it of ourselves. It is God who brings about the new birth. Human procreation is a gift from God. To be a mother, to be a father, to have children, that is a gift from God from the beginning. But unfortunately, in the sinfulness of man, that has been hugely perverted, that has been hugely just turned on its head and abused. But praise the Lord that the sinfulness of man can never touch the new birth. We can never foul that up. We can never use it for the wrong purposes. The new birth is by the will of God. It is done and accomplished by God. And birth, there may be a lot of labor that leads up to it, but birth is more or less an instantaneous thing. That the actual act that it went from not being born to now a child is born, that's how the new birth is. That it's not a lifelong process that you're being saved or you're keeping up your salvation. But there may be a long gestation, there may be a long labor of the gospel being presented and the Holy Spirit prompting. But salvation is a moment that we go from being unsaved to having the new birth to being this child of God. It's an immediate regeneration, and it's something that you can't be unborn. Once you're born, that's it. We cannot be unborn from God's family. We are eternally then one of his children. And then John, in verse 14, he kind of takes us back to verse 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying the Word was made flesh, and he's saying, I am an eyewitness to that. That the Word shares this life, he shares this light, he shares this license by becoming human. And John is saying, I saw him in the flesh, and I know he was the Word of God. When it says he was made flesh, the idea, he was born flesh. He became human in every way. He stepped out of eternity to take on flesh so that he could relate to us, that he could die for our sins. And to John, the details of this birth are not important. John was written later. He knew that the accounts of Matthew and Luke, the church already had that. They knew that Christ was born to Mary, born of a virgin. Joseph was a stepfather. He was born in Bethlehem and all these things. So that's not where John is focusing. The details are less important. The key theme to him is that the Word became flesh. He's saying, don't get lost in the details. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Remember that God, the Word, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. The idea, if you will, is that he tabernacled among us. He took on a tent of flesh. And he was totally human, but the idea is that the Shekinah glory of God once again dwelt in a tent. Just as he did when Israel was in the wilderness and he was in the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory would be in the Holy of Holies. But once again, the glory of God is now in a physical and a limited form, so that it can interact and deal directly with men. Praise the Lord. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this idea of the only begotten, there's much to say there, and I'm gonna delve more deeply into that in future messages. That there's some believe they say begotten engenders too many questions, that if Christ was born or how that works. So they just say, well, that just means the one and only Son. But I do believe it means he's begotten of the Father. He is in some way that I think might be beyond our comprehension, that he proceeds from the Father. But he's totally unique. But it's just a reinforcement that Christ is unique and that he is of God and that he is God. And we looked during Easter time in Philippians 2:7 how Christ made himself of no reputation. The idea, he emptied himself, if you will, but he only emptied himself not of any of his deity, but the trappings, the prerogatives. He still had all the power of deity at his fingertips. And we see that here. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ did not give up any of his grace. He did not give up any of his truth to become man. It was still, he kept all aspects of his deity and all of them in total perfection. And when it talks about his glory, that was, his glory was veiled while he was on earth, or else no man could have looked at him. If he carried forth the glory of the Father, no one could have bared the sight of him, but he veiled it. But John was one of the three, and I think what he's referring to here is the Mount of Transfiguration. He's saying that I was there, and I saw Christ, I saw him letting his glory shine forth. And there is no doubt that this is the Word of God. He put this display, he put his glory on full display. We see that the Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh. And it wasn't just a neat demonstration of God. It's not so God could get to know us better. But the whole point was that we could become the children of God. The highest ranking, the best family that you could ever want to be part of, you have that opportunity. Some families are awfully hard to get into. Some of the old blue bloods, the parents want to have a say on who their children are going to marry because they want it to be the right one. The European royalty, you always had to have the right spouse. One tough family to marry into was the story I've read about the Mongols, the great empire of Genghis Khan. His great-great-granddaughter was Ketulin. She was the daughter of the ruler of the empire, this massive empire, and he desperately wanted her to marry. But she was a great warrior in her own right, and she didn't want to marry. So she had the standing offer that if anybody wanted to marry her, they had to travel from wherever they were in this vast empire, and they had to wrestle her. And if they won, they could marry her. If she won, they would give her 100 horses. Well, late in life, Marco Polo came through this area, and he said she was unmarried, but she had about 10,000 horses. That was a tough family to get into. But praise the Lord, he doesn't say, hey, come wherever you are and come to me. He doesn't say, hey, accomplish this great feat, and then maybe I'll let you into my family. He sent Christ to where we are. He said, you don't need to wrestle me. You don't need to accomplish any great feat of your own power. If you will believe, you can be my child. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. We have the immense privilege of knowing the mind of God, the will of God, through the person of Christ. We know he is God, so we can be sure of his power, his ability. We know that he is God, so we know that he has authority to save. We need to open our eyes to the light that he brings. If we've not known him, we need to open our eyes for the first time to see the light of salvation. But as believers, we need to open our eyes to the light he shines on our life, of how he wants to use us, of what he wants to do. We know we can trust him. We know the requirements to be his child, so we must obey to become his child and receive those benefits. We've seen how he is the Word. We've seen how he is the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. We've seen how he's the source of all light that is given to man. And we've seen how he is the source of license, of power, of ability to become the child of God. So I ask you this morning to take some time. Take some time to honor your mother, first of all. But take some time to ponder the mind of God as revealed in Christ. Just the magnitude of what God wants to show us that he did through the person of Christ. If you never have, I challenge you, will you open your eyes to the light that he gives, to the life that he offers? Will you receive that today? And if you have done that, will you be a faithful witness like John to who he is and to his power? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ Jesus, the revelation we have in him, that he is the light, that he is the source of life, that he is your word, and that he gives us power to become your children, Lord. I pray for each one here. I pray that each one is your child, that they have received you as Savior. But if not, Father, I pray that they would make that decision today, that they would open their eyes to your light, that they would open their heart to the prodding of the Holy Spirit, that they would admit their sin and receive you as Savior. And each believer here, Lord, I pray that they would open their eyes to your light in every area of their life. They would be more like you, and that they would be a witness and a testimony to what you've done for them. Please guide and direct us, Lord. We love you and ask all these favors. In Jesus' name, amen.